Traditionally, this time of year, if you're reading your journals, magazines, you'll see a picture of someone carrying a cross, literally, physically dragging a cross on their back. Or in some cases, I've even seen pictures of somebody actually being on one, where they kind of tie him up to the cross, and they leave him up for long enough to get the cameras out and get all the pictures, and then I suppose they take him down. I've seen pictures as well of people walking along kind of lashing themselves. They have some kind of a series of straps, and they're kind of lashing themselves as they walk along. Others of people crawling on their knees, practicing some form of self-denial. Now, that self-denial could be as simple as avoiding certain foods, or on certain days, or it could include works of charity or special religious acts. Maybe making a special donation, accomplishing a special task. I noticed Mr. Gates is building a visitor center in Washington, D.C. It was announced. I don't know what the connection to that would be, but, you know, special task, a donation there to the system. Why do at least the religious people do these things? Well, in many respects, they're doing penance. They're trying to show contrition. It's a way of accepting physical punishment or making a partial payment on their sins. That's what penance is. That's an interesting approach. Actually punishing yourself for your sins. I never really thought of it in that context. You know, why wait on God? Punish yourself now and get at least part of it over with. You know, why wait in the lake of fire? Why not just kind of heat things up already and kind of transition right into that? Reduce your time in purgatory. I remember how hard it was when we were in trouble as kids, and that rarely ever happened, but on those rare occasions. And my dad would go for the strap. Now, he had been in the Army, as all our dads seemed to have been back then, and so he had this, it wasn't a razor strap, but it was a big, thick strap that they had used as a military belt, and he kept it hanging in the closet because they used them back then. My kids have never seen one. But he would go for the strap, and we would be sitting there trying to figure out how many handkerchiefs we could stuff and get away, because if he had too many handkerchiefs, he'd see it, and he'd make it take them all out. If he had just enough, it would help maybe a little tiny bit. So we're trying to figure out how to moderate the effect of the strap, and the longer he took getting it, the harder it was for us to anticipate this punishment that was to come. I just never really thought it through. I could have said, look, it's okay, I've already spanked myself. I never knew that. I could have done penance and said, thank you, I've already spanked myself. Now, in 1 Kings 18, verse number 25, we see a circumstance with Elijah and the prophets of Baal that in some ways is related to this. It's a way that pagan religion used to try to provoke their gods, as they believed in them, to action. It says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose a bowl for yourselves and prepare it, you're many. Call on the name of your god, but don't put any fire under it. The object is for your god to respond to your petition. So they took the bowl, they gave it, they prepared it, they called on the name of Baal from morning to noon. O Baal, hear us. There was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar. They were dancing and leaping and making all kinds of gestures and movements to attract his attention. And so it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. He must be meditating, busy. He's on a journey, sleeping. He needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. They were doing penance. They were trying to provoke their god to respond. Now, Baal obviously didn't answer because he didn't exist. But who they were really worshiping was Satan. God didn't answer him either because he just wasn't impressed. Now, some might say, because we can translate that to another environment, and some might say, well, at least give them credit for trying. Look how sincere they were. and they may well have been sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, it doesn't do us any good to punish ourselves for our sins, or to punish ourselves to try to get a response from God. It does no good whatsoever. Hebrews 10, verse number 10, reference here is to the fact that Christ gave his body, his life, he sacrificed himself for us, and he did it once, and it covers all sin. We don't have to sacrifice ourselves for our sins. There is no more to offer. There isn't some physical thing that we do that adds to the sacrifice of Christ to give a fullness of sacrifice for sin. It says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His offering covered all sin once and for all. 1 Peter 3:18 is very similar to that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Sometimes we think our sins are just too many, they're too large, they're too inexcusable, or in that sense, they're too fresh. They're too vivid in our remembrance, in our mind, and we just can't seem to let them go. This past Sunday, a number of us were over at Stella White's, cleaning up some of the beds and putting the yard back in shape, and Joel and I were working on one corner by the garden, and Skipper came over and relieved himself right there next to where we were working. And that was fresh. It was so fresh that we just honestly couldn't stay. We had to clean it up and get it out. It just, you couldn't even work in its proximity. Sometimes our sins are vivid like that to us. So vivid that we want to put them out of sight. We want them cleaned up. But it's not enough to just clean it up and allow the sacrifice of Christ to cover. You see, we want to make payment on that account as well, because we feel so guilty and so deficient that we want to add part of our sacrifice to the account as well. Like we have maybe a spiritual bank account, and as some have processed life, where you do so much bad, you do so much good. If we do a little more good than bad, it tilts toward salvation. And that's not how it works. As Perry was showing today, and it's interesting, I had that scripture in my notes as well, but I just crossed it, figured, well, I didn't really cover where I headed, and he took care of it and addressed it. If you come at the last minute, the sacrifice of Christ covers all your sins, and even if you don't have a long time to build up this great spiritual account on your own, if you've repented and your sins are covered and received the Holy Spirit, you have the same opportunity of salvation as everyone else. Sometimes we want to make payment on our own account. After we worked at Stella's, I took Derek out to a rocket launch. There's a rocket club here in town. And they launch in the spring through the summer and fall out north of town about 15 miles in a large open field. And so they had the first launch. And Derek and I, we don't know anything about rockets. I know a little bit about explosives because I used to make them. But I can't believe that he has an interest in some of these things. I thought I learned those things culturally. I'm now beginning to think they're genetic. But he's out there trying to figure out how to make things, and Grandpa's kind of helping him, and we're supervising. And so we decided we better get into something formal quick. So we went out to Rocket Club. And we had built a rocket, and Michelle had helped and glued parts of it up, and I'd done. We, not knowing anything about rockets, we thought it was all ready to go. And so I took him out, and we introduced ourselves around, and one of the ladies looked at this rocket. She says, it's not ready to fly, and she showed us some things. And, of course, Derek was a little disappointed that here we had waited through the winter, and here we're ready to launch, and he's got his motors, his engines, he's got his rocket, and he's ready to go, and he can't. And the lady said, look, you can fly mine one time. I'll let you fly mine. And he was excited. So we went over. They have a woman with a rocket store, hobby store, that brings her supplies out there, and you can buy things from her right there out in the field. And so she goes over with her rocket, and she gets into a drawer, and she pulls out a motor. And right on there, I saw she pulled it out. It said $15. That's just the little motor that goes up, burns up in one shot. And I said, well, you know, Derek would be happy, and we gave him some money so that he could have his activity. And I said, Derek would be happy to pay for the motor. She says, it's no problem. I said, no, really. He'd be happy to pay for it. In fact, it's good for him to spend some of his money this way, and so he sees the expense. She says, it's all right. I said, honest, it'd be. She finally looked at me, and she said, it's covered. You can't pay for it. So I said, okay. And so she took him out, placed the rocket and the motor, and they set it off, and then they walked out in the field and recovered the rocket. She walked all through him with it, and she paid the motor price, the $15, for him, and absolutely refused to let him pay. Because she is in that job, and over years, she's taken little kids and brought them along and taught them, and she wanted to see another budding little student start the process. And there was no way in the world she would have let him pay. Well, sometimes we desire so much to somehow pay in part for our own sins. And Christ says, you can't do it. You can punish yourself. You can beat up on yourself emotionally. You can walk around hanging your head, dragging your feet, your knuckles on the ground. You can be frustrated, and you can't still pay for your sins. Christ pays for those with his own sacrifice. Sometimes we go to God and we ask to be forgiven, and then we continue to hold on to our guilt. We ask God to forgive us, and he does, and we still feel dirty when we should feel clean. Isn't Christ's sacrifice good enough to cover our sins, to cover our guilt? Is there more than Christ's sacrifice that is required? Is our own sacrifice necessary to make that complete? We need to believe God, to take him at his word, and we need to accept the mercy that is granted by his own hand. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about that mercy and how Christ was faithful in what he did. In verse number 14, talks about the fact that Christ tasted what we taste. In fact, he did it without sin, so he went through it in a way that is so much more difficult than either you or I. But he understands what our frame and circumstances are. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Guilt is bondage, and guilt is to be repented of and to be released. Freedom is faith in God and the sacrifice of Christ. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful, kind and generous and compassionate, and also someone you can trust, high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, you look at that word propitiation. In the English, it generally means to appease. And it's not a word you and I use, so if we understand that in the English, though it means generally to appease, we'll probably have a problem with that. You see, that's what the prophets of Baal were trying to do, was to provoke or to appease or to somehow bring a reaction to their gods whom they believed in so they would respond. The concept of appeasing the gods comes very deeply from pagan religion. That's why people offered and even burnt their children in the fire, because they considered it something that was sacrificial and pleasant or desirable to the gods. That's why they had sexual ceremonies in the spring, because of the fertility wishes they wanted in the fields. That's why the holidays have symbols in the spring, like Easter, that have bunny rabbits and eggs and things that are symbolizing fertility, because the people were doing things to appease, so the gods wouldn't be provoked and punish them. And if they had a bad tornado or a flood, they would offer a sacrifice to appease the gods. But if we take that context of appeasement that has been historically in pagan religion, and if we drag some portion of it down into our own personal lives, what you have is penance. You're going to have to pay for this, and you'll pay right now. In fact, let's get it over with and get in process along the way. 1 Kings 20 and verse 23. Going back here to Kings. We have a little different circumstance here, but it's related. I just want to show you historically some examples. Here we have Ben-Hadad going to war against Ahab. Ahab went out and beat him, and he's coming back, and they're reorganizing a bit in verse 23. It says, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, the king of Syria is Ben-Hadad, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. If we fight against them in the plain, then surely we will be stronger than them. So gods were seen as having power in the hills or power in the valleys, and want you to get them to do certain things in the hills to get them on your side. And if they didn't work for you in the hills, then you'd go fight them in the valley so that they'd be on your side down there. You know, maybe they liked the river canyons or something, so you'd have battle down in the river canyon. And so God, we understand, is not appeased by what we do. God is not reconciled to us. You see, appeasement is a way to bring relationship so that God can be close to you. It's backwards. God does not reconcile to us because of what we do. We are reconciled to God because of what Christ did. It's a complete reversal of what the process actually is. Christ gave himself freely for us. His sacrifice was a gift for which we cannot pay. We cannot lash ourselves. We cannot hate ourselves. We cannot drag around and mope and frustrate over our sins and our failures in some way to appease God. That's simply not how it works. I'm not saying we don't need to be responsive to God. We have to be responsive to God. We obey God. We obey his word. He said he put the laws into our hearts. That's not legalism. That's being law-abiding. That's being responsive to God in that way. But our obedience or the special works that we do not pay for anything. We cannot buy our way partially out of sin. The word propitiation in the Greek actually means to grant mercy. The equivalent word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament was a reference to the mercy seat, where God sat on his throne and granted mercy and protection for his people, and it refers to a covering of sin. Appeasement has nothing to do. That's simply an unfortunate context of the English word. It's not God who is appeased, it's our sins that are forgiven. God doesn't change in that respect, we do. We are the ones who are cleansed and then enter into his presence. But we still try in various ways. Romans 4 talks about righteousness apart from sin, but apart from the works of the flesh. Romans 4, verse number 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered by the mercy seat. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Again, that's a different context than penance. In Micah, verse number 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, it's coming. There it is, Micah. Micah 7, verse 18. Again, it talks about God's compassion. He's sitting on the mercy seat, in effect, his willingness to remove our sins. Micah 7, verse number 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, for which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So God describes here that he takes our sins as if to throw them in the depths of the sea. Back in this time, the depths of the sea could not be reached. It was inaccessible. It was completely put away permanently forever. And that's how God portrays his mercy. Now, if we don't believe that, or if we just don't believe that at this point in time that it applies to us, sometimes what we do is we cut ourselves off from God out of our guilt over our sins. And we cease to study and to pray. And you know what? That's just exactly what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to draw back and turn away. And sometimes in drawing back from God and in feeling that emptiness and desolation, we feel a certain sense of penance in that, because we feel like I deserve to feel bad because of what I have done. And there's a certain satisfaction, unfortunately, in feeling like in doing so we're paying a little price for our sin. That's not what God intended. That's not repentance. Repentance restores us to God and sends Satan packing. Repentance does not pull us back from God. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about repentance, and it talks about two kinds of sorrow. A physical sorrow, or a cutting of the flesh, or a dragging of the hands, or a hanging of the head, and a sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Paul says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, not that you just had some kind of physical manifestation, or you're punishing yourself, or you're beating up on yourself emotionally because you feel bad, but that your sorrow led to repentance and change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Do you know what the sorrow of the world is? In part, it's penance. Penance is not repentance. They almost sound like the same word, and as if they're related, and indeed they are not. One produces death, and the other produces forgiveness, repentance to salvation. For observe this very thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what a clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire and zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourself to be clear in the matter, not because you earned it, but because you showed honest and sincere, genuine repentance and dedication and commitment to God. Because you drew close to him, not because you pulled in some ways away. Now, we've all gone through that. We've all struggled in those ways at times. That's simply not what God intends. He doesn't want us to hang our heads. He wants us to change. And it's not what we have to offer Him. It's what He's willing to give to us. God has everything there is. There's nothing we can give to God that's going to, in that sense, give Him some kind of satisfaction because He couldn't get it anywhere else. Psalm 50 and verse 12 reflects on what God has. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Or will I be satisfied with you moping and walking away and feeling guilty and embarrassed? Does that give me satisfaction? No, it gives me satisfaction is to forgive you so that you can approach me clean. Because in our sins, we cannot approach God. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. If we come on the holy days or the weekly times as we receive our funds and monies and give our tithes and offerings to God, if we give those tithes and offerings in a grudging manner, or if we're stingy and concerned about maybe we're going to have to give something when we really don't want, you know what that makes tithes and offerings? Penance. It's a burden. It's something you have to do because God required it, and you do it begrudgingly, but it makes it penance. It is not a sincere offering in that sense to God. When we do that, or if we do, we make our contributions and sacrifices, in our mind, a form of punishment. In that sense, a forcing of good works. We have to be a willing sacrifice. That's what Christ was. We have to be a sacrifice to God rather than a show for man. I wonder sometimes how much penance is done in private and how much penance is done in public. Sometimes I believe it seems to be, at least in part, a show for man. Matthew 6, God said, you know, in those things where you make sacrifice or when you pour your heart out, you should do those to me privately. That's not for everyone else to see. God says, that's for you and me in our relationship in a personal way. Matthew 6, take heed you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets that they may have the glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. If you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your charitable deed then may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you pray, go to your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We used to have prayer closets at Ambassador College, and they were all lined up. And you'd go in there, and everyone saw when you went in, so you'd have to kind of watch and make sure you didn't come out too soon, because if you came out too soon, you didn't really need to go to the prayer closet anyway. They just said your prayer on your way, so you kind of had to make sure you made it long enough to seem like an appropriate prayer before you came back out. There's a lot of funny dynamics in those things. I'm not saying they were not sincere prayers. I probably got a lot done under compulsion sometimes. But I do remember some of the dynamics that were there. Verse 16, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. Do you picture happy countenance with penance? Or do you picture sad countenance with penance? Think about that. They disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you choose to lash yourself with a cord, do it in the closet, where nobody can see. I speak as a fool. But the point being, God says, we're not here to impress each other. We're here to draw close to God. I think sometimes, since you and I are not of the custom to hang on crosses or walk around and beat ourselves with cords, I think sometimes when you and I are doing penance, instead of coming to repentance, it's because at that moment in time we're looking at forgiveness in an unrealistic way. Sometimes we can confuse the social consequences of our actions with spiritual consequences. You know, a particular trial that we may be facing might still be in place. Maybe we've offended someone. Maybe we had our money in the stock market this last week. And because we're not feeling good today or next week, we think somehow or other we must not be pleasing to God. We want to be very careful, brethren, that we don't begin to think that joy in and of itself is a blessing and sadness in and of itself is a curse. When life is good, God must be blessing us. If life is bad, indeed we must be cursed. That reduces our character and relationship to God to the attributes of this flesh. And we simply cannot afford to do so. If we were displeasing to God and we repented of it, then God has forgiven us. But the physical consequences of the decisions we made may well be still in place. A couple of weeks ago, there was a wreck outside our home at night. And I was down in the office, Michelle was up, and you heard this skidding of the tires, and then a bang, smash, and you knew instantly what it was. And we raced out of the house running, and here's a minivan that had been broadsided, run a stop sign, and got hit absolutely on the passenger door, and there was a passenger on that side and the driver, and then ran off into the bushes over by Woodward School, and the other car had spun around, and there was major damage, and there was two girls in the van, and there was a boy in the other car. And we were racing out there, trying to see what it was that we could do. The driver was hysterical. As it turned out, the injuries were minor. The airbags, the various ways in which the impact was taken, minimized any permanent damage other than broken wrist and some other being busted up a little bit and shook around. But the driver was hysterical because she could tell that her friend right next to her was very quiet and didn't really know where she was. And she had wrecked the car, and she didn't know the consequences or how the other driver was, and she knew it was her fault. And she would scream out and cry out and begin to beat herself up, even while she's in the car, before they could get the medics there and get the doors open and even check them out. She began to beat herself up for this big, enormous mistake that she had made. And you and I would probably, to some degree, do the same thing. But you see, when we make a mistake and we repent and God forgives us, sometimes we attribute the social consequences that continue, the fact that people are hurting, the car is wrecked, and we are hurting ourselves, as somehow part of what God has already done or doing, and we need to somehow then repent of that as well. How can you repent of physical pain? You have to simply go on. If our finances are ruined, if our health is spent because of the decisions that we have made or the circumstances we have faced in this life, you can't just get up and go on and walk away. But those issues need not bear negatively on our relationship to God. We must separate the two. If we repent, God does indeed forgive us. And we must not weigh the social consequences in this life somehow in context with our relationship to God. God knows our weakness. He knows the weakness of this flesh. He created us, and Christ lived in the flesh as well. And while we're in this flesh, God offers us mercy and grace for which we have nothing possible that we could ever pay. There is no way to pay that down we should not even try. Isaiah 55 talks about the freedom, the willingness of God to grant us mercy. Isaiah 55, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." I have a hard time reading "ho" because I think of Santa Claus. Like, well, how did they get that in there? "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk." It's like having some passes, free passes for spiritual things. God says, "I'm calling you. You can come to me. You don't need a penny besides. You couldn't buy it if you could. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you waste your time in penance when you could have a relationship to me? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's not penance, it's repentance. It's accepting the mercy and the grace of God.